Well, our reading tonight is taken from the book of Luke. We're going to be reading Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. We've been going through a series in Luke. We finished chapter 2, and so this is our first sermon in chapter 3. Luke 3, verses 1 to 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Well, please do have Luke 3 open in front of you as we consider these verses tonight. Well, for 400 years, the Lord has been quiet. Not silent, but quiet. Between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, the temple was still in place. Rabbis were still teaching, priests were still functioning, the Torah was still being read. But it's been a long time since a prophet has come to declare the word of the Lord. So for 400 years, the Lord has been quiet. Perhaps the people living in those days were wondering where the next prophet was going to come from. Where would God's next messenger arrive? Or perhaps the vast temple in Jerusalem? Maybe one of the many synagogues up and down the land of Israel? Well, for the Jews who knew their Bible, they knew exactly where to look. Because Isaiah had told them where the next prophet was going to come from. Gerard was reminding us this last Sunday morning. In Isaiah 40, we read, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So after this long wait, God's voice would finally be heard in the wilderness. Which is why, in Luke 3, when this man, John, starts preaching and teaching and baptizing people in the wilderness, people flood to go and hear him. As an outsider looking in, you might be tempted to think, why on earth would people go and listen to some mad preacher in the middle of nowhere? Well, because Isaiah had told them that this would happen. Now, in the opening verses of Luke 3, Luke makes this interesting contrast. You see, he tells us about all of these authority figures: Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, the governor, Herod the tetrarch, Philip, Lysanias, and the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. So many puffed up egos, all pretending to be the source of authority. But when the word of the Lord comes, God ignores, he just passes by all of these arrogant, power-hungry men. He cuts through all of their red tape, and he speaks through some bloke out in the wilderness. Now, for the religious establishment, this would have been a real kick in the teeth. But for us, this is yet another reminder. And I say yet another reminder because Luke has already told us this several times through the first two chapters. This is yet another reminder that God uses the weak things, the nobodies, the insignificant, to put to shame the proud and the arrogant. Rather than speaking through the powerful and the elite, God speaks through John. Just John. Now, John is an interesting character. We would usually call him John the Baptist, which sounds like a very Christian thing to do, to baptize someone. He's a great preacher, a key figure in Christian history. And yet, John, even though we read about him in the New Testament, he fits much better in the Old Testament. You see, John is the last in a long line of prophets. In the Old Testament, you have this string of prophets, one after another, and all of them are pointing forward. They're pointing us forward to a day when God would rescue his people. Now, some of them are a bit fuzzy on the details of what God would do. Some of them are a bit more clear and direct in what they say. But ultimately, this string of Old Testament prophets, they all point us forward. And they point us, they build the anticipation as people wait for the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And so then we come to Luke 3, and we find John doing exactly that. He is pointing us forward to the coming Messiah. So like an endangered species, John is the last of his kind. Because the next person to come on the scene is not just another prophet in the long line. No, the next person to come on the scene would be Jesus himself, the one whom all of these prophets had been pointing to. Jesus is coming. So then, as we look at this passage in Luke 3, and we see the ministry of John the Baptist, and then we see the arrival of Jesus, this is a unique moment in the history of the Bible. This is where the old fits together with the new. This is the transition from Old Testament into New Testament. This is where the two testaments overlap. You could even say that this is the end of Judaism and it's the beginning of Christianity. Now, transitions are always strange times, aren't they? Maybe you can think of transitions in the workplace. A manager retires and a new boss comes in, and all of the employees, you're all left wondering, well, how's my job going to change? Am I still going to have a job? What's my boss going to be like? And maybe you can think of transitions in the home. Maybe you've gone from living at home to being a student, and all of a sudden you've got to cook and clean for yourself, and you realize that hoovering doesn't just happen all on its own. Maybe you still haven't realized that. Transitions are strange times, times of uncertainty. So tonight, as we look at this transition, as we go from old into new a bit more closely, I want us to ask two simple questions. What stays and what goes? What stays, really, I'm asking, where are the areas of continuity? Where are the things that carry on and stay the same? And what goes, I'm asking, where are the areas of discontinuity? Where are things that are different? What remains and what is changed? You might be thinking, well, that's a very academic question. Well, actually, I think this is a vital question. Because as you look at this book that is in your hands, your Bible divides up into two halves, two testaments. And this question of the transition between one to the other, really, we're asking, how does this book fit together? Is this one unified book, or is this two books that we've kind of forced together even though they don't mix, like oil and water? Is this something where the New Testament is what we need to read as Christians and the Old Testament, well, that's just for information purposes about what the Jews used to do? This is a vital question about how we view our Bibles. So as we look at this transition then, let's ask those two questions. What stays? What goes? What stays then? Well, first of all, we see that there is the same message. Look at verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John's key message is repentance, that turning back to the Lord, grieving over your sin, returning to the Lord to seek for forgiveness. Now, hopefully you remember we were going through Joel not long ago, and we see that Joel, the prophet in the Old Testament, his key message was repentance. He says, chapter 2, verse 13, return to the Lord. Hosea says it as well. Hosea 14, verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Zephaniah tells people to seek the Lord while he can be found. And Jeremiah 3, verse 22 says, return, O faithless sons. and I will heal your faithlessness. Now, I found those verses with a very quick glance through some of the prophets. And there are many more invitations to repent all the way through the writings of the prophets. And so here is John, and he is fitting in with that same tradition of preaching the message of repentance. But now, as we transition from old into new, as we're moving into this new era, do we keep the same message? Luke 5, 31, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 15, verse 7, just so I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Luke 24, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Christ's message is a message of repentance. Returning to God with all your heart, saying sorry for your sin and trusting in him. And that does not look that much different to the message of John the Baptist and all of those other prophets. So what stays? From beginning to end, the message is repentance. The second thing that says is that there is the same goal. Look again at verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the purpose of this message of repentance is for the forgiveness of sins. That's the goal that John the Baptist has. He wants people to turn back to God so that they would have their sin forgiven, the slate wiped clean, the debt cancelled out. This is the message of the prophets. Isaiah 1, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Zechariah 3, verse 4, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? All the way through the preaching of the prophets, the goal is that people would return to the Lord and find forgiveness in him. And here's John. He's following in that same tradition of the prophets, preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But now, as we enter a new era, as we transition from old into new, do we keep the same goal? Well, Luke 4, verse 18. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty. Liberty is that same Greek word that we see here in Luke 3 for forgiveness. Jesus came to proclaim liberty, forgiveness, pardon, release, a cancellation of the debt. This is why Christ came. This was his goal, so that men and women, boys and girls, could know the weight of sin lifted from their shoulders. Christ's goal is the forgiveness of sins. And that doesn't look that different to John the Baptist and all the other prophets. So what stays? From beginning to end, the goal is forgiveness. What else stays? We see also that there is the same morality, the same sense of morality. Look at verses 10 to 14. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." So, John there is explaining to his hearers how they can bear fruits in keeping with their repentance. So, having repented, having turned back to the Lord, this is now the life that these people should live. If you were going to try and summarize that teaching, summarize the kind of lifestyle that John expects people to live, I think you could summarize it in three words. Charity, sharing what you have. Honesty, don't tax people more than you're supposed to. And justice, don't oppress people or extort money from them. Charity, honesty, and justice. Now that has been the message all the way through the Old Testament. Ezekiel condemns people because they had excess food, prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. Amos pronounces judgment on people for trampling the poor, demanding taxes from them. Micah 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so here is John. He's fitting in with the tradition of the prophets, teaching charity, honesty, and justice. But now, as we transition from old into new, as we enter this new era, do we keep the same moral principles? Luke 14, Jesus says, "When you have a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind." In Luke 19, Jesus goes to see Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And the end result of Jesus meeting with this selfish man is that he says, "Behold, Lord, half of the goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." Luke 11. And Jesus condemns the Pharisees because they're busy tithing their herbs, but they're neglecting justice. Christ's moral values are charity, honesty, and justice. And that doesn't look that different from John the Baptist or any of the other prophets. Now, just to say, I think this is possibly one of the most difficult transitions for us to make. Because as Christians, we often look back at the Old Testament and we say, well, that was all works-based religion, but now we live by faith. Well, that's kind of true. But just because we are in this new covenant, that does not mean that we abandon our moral values. That doesn't mean that all of a sudden we can just live however we want. No, Jesus teaches the same moral principles as all of the Old Testament prophets. We repent, we are saved and forgiven, and now the life that we are called to live is one of charity, honesty, and justice. So what stays? From beginning to end, the same moral values. One more thing that stays as we go through this transition. There is the same response. Notice in verses 18 to verse 20. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them, that he locked up John in prison. So as a result of John's preaching, specifically because he had challenged Herod for marrying his brother's wife, John ends up in prison. Some people flood to go and listen to John's teaching. Others hate John. They want him arrested, and eventually he's killed. That's been the response through all of the prophets, hasn't it? Micaiah was slapped in the face and then put in prison. Elijah had to flee for his life. Jeremiah was left to sink in a mud pit. Zechariah was stoned to death. So John's treatment here is very much the same response that many of the other prophets had received. So then as we transition from old into new, we can see that this is exactly the same response that Jesus would receive. This is how people reacted to Jesus as they spat on him and beat him and whipped him and paraded him through the streets and then brutally executed him on that cross. And having gone through that himself, Jesus tells us to expect more of the same. Luke 21, he tells us to be prepared for people to hate us, for people to persecute us and imprison us. The cost of following Jesus is that we must be prepared for people to treat us in the same way that they treated him. The response of people in the New Testament is not all that different to the response that John the Baptist received or any of the other prophets received. So what stays? The response. Now, before we go on to what changes, what goes, I do just want to clarify. I'm not saying that every single one of these things is exactly the same all the way through. But I am trying to show that there is continuity between the old and the new. Of course, as you make your way through the Bible, the message of repentance, the goal of forgiveness, those things become clearer and clearer as you work your way towards Jesus. As we transition from old into new, those things become so much clearer and they reach their fulfillment in Jesus. The prophets knew that they needed to preach forgiveness of sins. They didn't necessarily know how that was going to happen. But in Christ, now we do know. As you would expect, the further you get through this book, the greater the understanding and the explanation of the message becomes. So in Christ, we see more clearly than any of the other prophets ever did. The prophets is as if they are peering through the fog and they can see a figure, but it's a bit cloudy and they can't see exactly what it is. But as we transition into the New Testament, in Jesus, the fog clears. We're still looking at the same person, but now we see him clearly. So I hope you can see that as we transition from old into new, the message, the goal, the morality and the response have not been radically changed. This is one united book. But there are some things that are new. There are some things that are different. So let's look secondly at what goes. What goes? So the first thing that goes is there is a different power. A different power. Look at verses 15 and 16. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, in those verses, we hear that there's been a case of mistaken identity. People are listening to John, they're seeing what John is doing, and they think, this must be the Messiah. This is the Christ. But John says, no. I am not the Messiah. But he is coming very soon. And John, in order to show that he is not the Messiah, he explains that there will be a big difference between his ministry and the ministry of the Messiah. It's not quite the difference between night and day, as we've already seen, but there is a big difference. You see, as John has been preaching, he has also been baptizing people. Now, there is this sign which goes alongside his message of repentance. And the people repent of their sins, and then they go down into the water, they're plunged into the river, and they come back up as a symbol of this washing away, this rising again into a new way of life. But John says to these people listening, he says, look, it's just water. It doesn't do anything to you. Maybe it gets a little bit of the dirt off, but that's it. This is not special water that John is using. It's not water that magically transforms people into a much better version of themselves. No, it's just water. So John, with his water baptism, he does not have the power to actually change anyone. He can get them wet, but he cannot change their hearts. But Jesus, on the other hand, he does have that power. As we transition from the old into the new, as we enter this new era, we see that whereas none of the prophets had the power to actually forgive anyone of their sins, they knew people needed forgiveness, but they couldn't actually forgive anyone. Now, in Jesus, he can do something about sin. He can actually provide the forgiveness of sin that these prophets have all been preaching about. When John dipped people under that water, it didn't change anything in their hearts. But when Jesus comes and he baptizes you in the Holy Spirit, there is a complete transformation through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is able to take greedy, selfish, cheating tax collector like Zacchaeus and turn him into a generous, selfless, honest man. Through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is able to take violent, murderous, super Pharisee Saul, and he can turn him into the most significant missionary in Christian history. Water was never enough to change the heart. It was only ever a sign, a turning over of a new leaf. True change can only come if we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the blessings of being in this New Testament age. So as you look at your life, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're not. But you see those ugly parts of who you are. The things that you hope no one else sees. The things that you do or say or think that you really wish you wouldn't. The things that you don't do, but you really wish you would. And the habits that you can't seem to break out of. The vicious cycles that seem to have you trapped. The key to those things is not try harder next time. The message of Christianity is not get dipped under the water. It is not turn over a new leaf. No, Jesus invites you to come to him for the first time, for the 10,000th time, He invites you to come to him and to trust in him and to receive the transforming work of his Holy Spirit. And as you do that, as you come to him, slowly but surely, he will sanctify you. He will transform you. He will renew you. He doesn't just baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So what goes? Well, there's a different power at work. What else goes? Well, there's a different authority. A different authority. Look at verses 16 and 17. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, that imagery that John uses there, that is not the most obvious picture for 21st century Londoners. So let me fill in the gaps of it. As you harvest your crops, you gather it all in, and you end up with two main parts. There's the stalk, and then you've got the ears of corn at the top. But then again, in the ears of corn, again, you've got two parts. You've got the grain, but that grain is encased in a husk, or what's called chaff. Now, the only bit that you need in order to make your loaf of bread is the grain encased in the husk. So a farmer in Jesus' day would collect up all of their crops and they'd spread them out onto a threshing floor, which would be just a big open space. And then what you do is you invite your ox in and you get your ox to trample all over the wheat. And as they do that, it breaks up those husks so that the grain can just fall out. Then once the ox has treaded out all of the grain, the farmer would wait for a day with a nice, gentle, cool breeze, and they would go out with their winnowing fork, which is kind of like a big a pitchfork. And they go out and they stick their pitchfork into their grain and they throw it up into the air. And as they throw it up into the air, the cool breeze comes and it blows away the chaff, which is light and nothing. So they blow that away and the heavier grain falls back down to the ground, ready to be collected. So John uses this imagery of separating wheat from chaff. But this is not the first time that the Bible has used the imagery of wheat and chaff. You may know the words of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says this, "The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment." So, in John's imagery, what is the chaff meant to represent? The chaff are the wicked. People who have rejected God. People who have turned their back on the Lord. And so as John describes the separation of the wheat from the chaff, he is describing the judgment. And who's the judge? Well, who's on the other end of the winnowing fork? It's Jesus. John is telling us that the one who is coming doesn't just have the power to transform people's hearts. He also has the authority to make the final judgment on your soul. That is something that none of the other prophets could have said, is it? All of the prophets, all throughout history, they were all saying, "Repent or the Lord will judge you. Repent or God will punish your sin." But now Jesus comes along and he says, "Repent, because I am the judge." Maybe as you read through your Bible, you hear this message of repentance. You hear about forgiveness of sin. You hear about this moral life that you're called to live. And you go away thinking, "Who are they to tell me how to live? Isaiah, who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? Joel, who are you to tell me that I need to repent? Zechariah, who are you to tell me that I need forgiveness? You're all just men. You can't judge me. But then you come to Jesus. He is not just another messenger sent by God. He's not just another man with no authority of his own. No, he comes with his winnowing fork, and he's ready to separate the wheat from the chaff. He is the judge. He does have authority over you. All of the other prophets, they were only ever messengers sent by God. But in Jesus, we meet God himself. So let's wrap things up. You hold in your hands a book of two halves, old and new. But how do these two halves fit together? Do they actually fit together? Does the old have anything to say to us today? Or should we only ever listen to the new? As we transition from the old into the new, and we see that transition happen here in Luke 3, we see that this book, from beginning to end, has one message: repent. We see that this book, from beginning to end, has one goal: the forgiveness of your sins. We see that this book, from beginning to end, has one version of the moral lifestyle. It's justice, honesty, charity. And the response from beginning to end has always been the same: opposition. But then, as we live in this New Testament age, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice that in Jesus Christ, we have the fulfillment of everything that the old was pointing towards. Let's rejoice that in him we find the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, that now we are able to live that repentant life that we could never do in our own strength. Let's rejoice that in the new, we get to hear things straight from the horse's mouth, as it were. In the past, God spoke to us in various ways, at various times. But now he has spoken to us in his Son. We hear the voice of the judge himself. So, Christian, rejoice. Rejoice that you have a book that is one unified book. But rejoice that you are in this new covenant age where you can see things more clearly than anyone has before you. But if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in these things, well, even if you refuse to listen to anyone else, even if you refuse to listen to me, even if you refuse to listen to any of the Old Testament prophets, listen to the one who will decide your fate on Judgment Day. Listen to the one who has authority over you. You hear that he's been saying the same message that all of the prophets have before him. But listen, because he says, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. So let me ask you, will you listen? Will you listen to the one who has the winnowing fork in his hand? Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for the blessings that we enjoy. that now, as we live in this New Testament age, we can see things so clearly. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us a book not full of contradictions, but a book which testifies to us clearly. A book with one unified message. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to listen. Help us to listen. Forgive us that we can be so stubborn. Forgive us that we can be so resistant to your word. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to listen and that you would transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.